We will turn to Acts chapter 3. You notice in your bulletin, chapter 3 into verse 31 of chapter 4 is listed, but we'll mostly be focusing on the first 16 verses or so of Acts chapter 3. Well, it was about 12 years ago, soon after Nancy and I and the girls moved here to Northern Virginia, that we visited Gunston Hall. Gunston Hall, just north of here in Mason Neck, was the home of George Mason, as in George Mason University. George Mason was one of our founding fathers of our country, and his home there in Mason Neck, called Gunston Hall, is now on the historical register and is open for tours. And Nancy and I and the girls took a quick tour of Gunston Hall, and at the end of the tour, it was just the four of us, the tour guide, after taking us through the building and showing us around and telling us all about the early history of Virginia, I asked the tour guide, if you could read just one book, if you could recommend just one book about the history of Virginia, what would it be? And he thought for a few seconds, and his answer really surprised me. He said, read the first 400 pages of Chesapeake. Well, I was surprised because, of course, Chesapeake by James Michener is fiction. It's historical fiction. And after all, I guess, as you think about it, historical fiction is a good way to learn history because it's based on historical fact. Usually in historical novels, the people are real, but the conversations and the stories surrounding the people are then fictitious to make it a little more interesting. Well, today, as we ordain these three men, they will answer a series of questions, six questions, and you've got these in your bulletin. And the first one, really, these are vows, and really the first one relates to their belief of the Scriptures. The question is, do you believe the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, as originally given, to be the inerrant Word of God, the only infallible rule for faith and practice? You see, that is required of officers of this church, to believe the Scriptures as God's Word. We don't believe the Scriptures are historical fiction. As valuable as historical fiction might be to learn history, we believe the words that I'm about to read to you, the words that I'm about to look at here with you in Acts chapter 3, we believe that these are actual events that really occurred in real history. And we believe that these words have relevance for us today because this is God's Word. So please now pay careful attention to the reading of just the first 16 verses of Acts chapter 3. And after all, the book of Acts really chronicles the history of the early church. You might call it the New Testament church, that first era in church history where the church spread from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and ultimately all the way to Rome. It's part of a story that we are still a part of this story today. So Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and enter the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And when they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by your own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over to and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you now see, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Would you pray with me? Our Father, as we look back on this story, we recognize this is not fiction. This really happened some 2,000 years ago. This first recording of a miracle in your church of the New Testament since Jesus came and was raised into heaven to be with you forever. Father, we know that he is still in heaven. He is seated at your right hand now, interceding for us, overseeing us this day. So as we come to the place in our own church history where we get to ordain now, Lord, two new deacons and a new ruling elder, we thank you for this. As we look back on the history of your church, we pray in your son's name, amen. Historical fiction. Let me give you three more quick stories of historical fiction. A 40-something-year-old man is at his home one Saturday in his kitchen, frustrated, really frustrated and upset. He's trying to do a simple home improvement project. He's trying to replace a cabinet. But because the cabinet's rather heavy and it's up above the countertop, it's a two-man job and he's all alone. And he is so frustrated. And he sits there and he says, you know, to himself, I just wish I had a friend who could help me with this. A teenage girl raised in the church from a, quote, good Christian home, has made some bad decisions, made some more poor choices. And because of that, she's distraught. And she's really questioning if she's ever even really a Christian. She's very upset and doesn't know who to call, who to talk to. A woman in her early 30s, mother of two, is so distraught and has sunk into despair to the point where she believes the best thing to do would be to just take her own life. So she goes into her garage, closes the garage door, turns on her car, rolls the windows down, and just plans to slip away as the fumes would overcome her. Oh, she's rescued from this suicide attempt and does not commit suicide. And later she tells someone in her church, well, you know, I got so upset because I just sat there in my despair and I realized I don't have anyone to call. I don't know anyone well enough just to call up and talk. These are fictitious stories, but they're based on fact, much like historical fiction. These are real people who I know, who you don't know. These people are not connected with Crossroads in any way. But these are real people who I know who said those things, and they all have something else in common. Not only are they all professing Christians, and they are all known to me, but they all needed help. All of us, at various points in our lives, need help. We live in a fallen world. In between the Garden of Eden and heaven, we will all face various challenges and problems and difficulties. And whether it's help with relational problems or just practical help in our homes, we need help. We all need help. Well, as disciples of Jesus Christ, that is, if you have committed yourself to following Jesus, if you've put your faith and trust in him for your salvation, if you've come to the point in your life where you recognize you can't stand before God on your own merit, nobody's perfect. But if you have come to understand that and put your faith and trust in Christ, then his righteousness is yours. You are a disciple of his, and you have the privilege of giving help to those in need in his name. We have the privilege of helping others in the name of Christ. And the last phrase is very important. After all, anyone can help people. Atheists help people. But we, as believers in Jesus Christ, have the privilege of helping others in the name of Jesus. This man in our story here, he needed help. He needed some serious help. Look, what do we know about him from this story? Peter and John, they go up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. That's 3 p.m. They measured time in those days from about sunrise, about 6 a.m. So noon would have been the sixth hour. ninth hour is 3 p.m. They go up to the regular prayer time there at the temple. And look what Luke tells us here, the author of Acts. A man lame from birth. So we know that from birth he was crippled. So every day of his life he needed help. And he was being carried. He couldn't even walk, so he was being carried there. And look what it says here. They laid him there daily at the temple. This was his life. This was his daily routine. He got help from people to carry him to the temple, and then he basically was a beggar. He would just sit there at the temple and hope that someone would throw some coins into his cup or something. This is not historical fiction. This really occurred. Neither is this a story that we can just pass by, like a story about George Mason or George Washington or some other famous American citizen. No, this is a story that means something to us today because this comes from God's Word. You see, Luke was inspired by the Holy Spirit to record this story and put it here down for us, that we would have it some 2,000 years later to learn from it, not just to note it as some historical fact and say, oh, that's very nice. No. So this story certainly is about helping. It's also a story about healing. This is the first recorded miracle we have in the book of Acts. But mainly, this is a story about faith in Christ. Look at verse 16, where Peter makes this speech to the people. He says in verse 16, "And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." That's the key, is faith in Christ. So we as believers in Jesus Christ, maybe you've been a believer for many years, you've put your faith and trust in him, but you continue to live by faith. And part of living out your faith is now helping others, having the privilege of helping others in the name of Christ. There are three elements of this story that I want to consider today as we consider how we live out this privilege we have to help others in the name of Christ. First of all, it is personal. When we help others, it is personal. Look at verses 6 and 7. Peter said to this man, "I have no silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. Peter got personally involved. Interestingly here, Luke gives us this detail that he took him by the right hand. I wonder if this man was reaching out his hand expecting some money. And instead, Peter reached down. Peter here is, you might say, getting his fingernails dirty, right? There were some germs exchanged here. He got personal with this man and raised him up by the hand. And so, in fact, some translations say literally he helped him up. The Lord wants you to be personally involved in helping others. You know, broadly speaking, there are really only two groups of people in the world. Two groups of people. Those who are trusting in Jesus Christ for their salvation and those who are not. Jesus describes these two groups toward the end of his earthly ministry. He described these two groups as sheep and goats. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. As we see Jesus describing these two groups of people. Matthew chapter 25, the last 20 verses or so, beginning in verse 31. Jesus says this, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Clearly, Jesus is saying here that practically ministering to people, getting personally involved with people who are in a variety of difficult situations, is an integral part of the Christian life. Now, he is not saying the basis for your salvation is helping people. As I said, atheists help people. But to have the privilege of ministering to people in the name of Jesus is so awesome for us, isn't it? We have the privilege of ministering in Jesus' name. And get this, when we do that, we're actually as if we're doing it to Jesus. But a word of caution, it's not about you. Remember, the key to this passage is faith in Christ. And as a result of our relationship with Christ, as a result of our faith, or maybe I should say as an expression of our faith, we help people in the name of Jesus. It is evidence of our faith. If you are not in the habit of helping people, if you are so entirely consumed with yourself, if you are convinced that you don't have time to do anything but minister to your own family, you've got to take a serious look at your faith and ask, is it real? Does it really mean anything? John Owen, a Puritan pastor and theologian, back in the 1600s, put it this way. He said, believers obey Christ as the one by whom our obedience is accepted by God. Believers know that all their works are weak, imperfect, and unable to abide in God's presence. Therefore, they look to Christ as the one who bears the iniquity of their holy things, who adds incense to their prayers, gathers all the weeds from their duties, and makes them acceptable to God. We have the privilege of helping others, of getting personally involved in the name of Christ. This is personal. The second element here that we see is that we do this through the power of God. It is not only personal, but we do it through the power of God. Look again at verses 11 and 12. This man, he clung to Peter and John, and all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? You see, these people were amazed. The Bible tells us they were utterly astounded. Another way to translate this word is they were amazed. They were astonished. Even alarmed. In other words, they were looking at this man who they knew because they saw him every day by the temple gate. And he was praising God. He was obviously healed. And they were astounded. They were going, whoa, wow. And they're looking at Peter and John. They're thinking, these guys have power. These guys are something special. Peter says, no. Don't think it's any power from within us. This is the power of God at work by faith. You see, when you serve the Lord, you've got to do it by the power of God. See, if you serve the Lord in your own strength, your own power, well, then who gets the glory? God wants the glory. The purpose of your life is to glorify God. And one way we do that is when we help others and we get personally involved. We also do this in the power of God. Well, what does this really look like? Well, let me just put it to you this way, very briefly. You've heard me quote Henry Blackaby in the past. Henry Blackaby, years ago, one of our care groups went through one of his books, Experiencing God. And we might not agree with everything he says in the book, but I think he makes a very important point about serving the Lord as being a servant. He says, you know, most of the time we think of a servant in human terms as someone who goes to his master, finds out what his master wants done, and then goes and does it by himself in his own power. But he said the biblical idea of a servant is someone who serves the Lord. In other words, who does things with the power of God. In other words, God is really doing things through us. That's the concept of a servant, is the Lord is operating through us. We are just his vessels. We are conduits of his power. Now, how would this look any different from just doing things in your own power? Well, here's the scary thing. From the outside, it might actually look the same. See, if you're serving the Lord, if you're doing something without even thinking about your relationship with God, without doing it in the name of Christ, just doing it maybe because you want to receive a little glory yourself, from the outside, it looks kind of the same. But what's different is what's in your heart. And the Lord knows who is being glorified in this situation, right? So, very practically speaking, you see in the bulletin someday that we need help in the friendship class, or vacation Bible school's coming up, or of course we need nursery workers, because all churches from the beginning of time have always needed nursery workers. There's always a shortage of nursery workers. But you have this thought, maybe I'll help in this way. And then you think, nah, it's just not my thing. Well, maybe it's not your thing, but maybe the Lord wants to work through you and display his power through you. What a privilege. So, we serve through the power of God as we help people. And the third element here is we do this with the piety of God. Look at verse 12 again. Peter then corrects these people and says, no, it's not our power. He says, why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? Piety is not a word we use every day. If you think of someone who's pious, would you describe someone as pious? You'd think of them as kind of out of touch, you know, pious person, maybe someone who's kind of older and, you know, kind of stuffy or whatever. No, piety is a biblical word. It really means godliness. Godliness. And notice that the power of God and the piety of God go together here. And we see this all through Scripture. In fact, Peter, who's making this speech here in the book of Acts, Peter, later in his life, would write a couple of letters. And we have these letters in the Bible, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And as Peter was approaching the end of his life, look what he wrote. Turn to the book of 2 Peter toward the back of your Bibles. Let me read just the first few verses of 2 Peter. Peter is writing this letter to fellow Christians. He says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and the Lord and Jesus our Lord. Okay, so he gives this introductory salutation to these Christians. Then he says this, get this, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us into his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, while make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness. So we see here Peter certainly was communicating later in his life that the power of God and the piety of God, godliness, these go together. They're hand in hand. So when we serve others, when we give help to others, we do this not only in a personal way, not only with the power of God, but with the piety or godliness of God himself or of Christ. You see, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you really are righteous in God's sight. And this righteousness is not something you have conjured up from within yourself. Because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us are perfect. But because of Christ's righteousness, you do things with the piety or godliness of God himself. Martin Luther described our righteousness as an alien righteousness. It's not from within ourselves, but by faith, Christ's righteousness is given to us. And then we live out our lives helping people with the piety of God himself. I used to have blonde hair, so I can tell blonde jokes. Did you hear about the blonde who was going down the sidewalk and she saw the banana peel in the sidewalk? What did she say? Here I go again. Sometimes we live our lives as that person who just thinks it's inevitable. I'm just going to slip on this banana peel. Look, you do not have to slip on the banana peel. You have the righteousness of Christ in you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Don't think when a temptation comes along that, oh, well, here I go again. No, that's not right. By the power of God, you can actually live a life that is different than before you knew Christ. You are part of the covenant community. You are different. You are distinct. You are set apart. And as Peter here reminds the people who are listening to this, he says here, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus. You are also part of the same lineage, the same story that continues back from the beginning of time through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the saints, and Luke, and Peter, and John, and today too. We're part of the same lineage. We are different. We are holy and righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. So we can help people with the piety or godliness of Christ. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, pastor at Westminster Abbey in London, said this about this subject. It's a lengthy quote, but as we close here, please bear with me. I think it's very, he captures this very well. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "For to receive the grace of God in Jesus Christ means not only that my sins are forgiven because of his death for me on the cross, but also that I have been given a new nature. It means that Christ is being formed in me, that I have become a partaker of the divine nature, that old things have passed away and all things have become new. It means that Christ is dwelling in me and that the Spirit of God is in me. The man who has been born again and who has the divine nature within him is a man who is righteous, and his righteousness does exceed that of the Pharisees. He is no longer living for self and his own attainments. He is no longer self-righteous and self-satisfied. He has become poor in spirit, meek and merciful. He hungers and thirsts after righteousness. He loves God, yes, unworthily, alas, but he loves him and longs for his glory. This is a righteousness that far exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees." The righteousness of Christ is yours by faith. Just like Peter said to these men 2,000 years ago, "And by his name, by faith in his name," verse 16, "has made this man strong, whom you now, who you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." The key, of course, to this passage, the key, of course, to your life is living by faith in Christ, even as we help one another. So before our elders and the men who are to be ordained today come forward, I want to just point out one last element in this passage that I find very interesting. We all know what Peter did, right? In those last couple of days, the final hours of Jesus' life on earth, when he was in the time of his greatest need, when the chips were down, Peter, who had emerged as the leader of the 12 disciples, what did Peter do? He denied Jesus. Three times he denied Jesus. And then look what Peter says here some years later, making this speech. Isn't this interesting? Verse 13, Peter says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one." he uses the exact same word that is used in Scripture to describe Peter's denial of Jesus. The people who heard this speech, many of them knew what Peter had done. And yet he's bold enough to use that very same word and said, "You deny Jesus." How could he do that? Well, because Peter knew that he was not living in his own strength, in his own power, and whatever righteousness he had was not his own. So if somebody would accuse him and say, "Hey, who are you to say we deny Jesus? You're the one who denied Jesus." Peter could say, "Yes, I did. I did that. But I'm forgiven, and that's behind me, and I'm living as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever you have done, three times, many times, slipped on the banana peel, whatever you have done, it's in the past. You are forgiven. You are righteous in God's sight. And you have the privilege now of helping others, personally involved in others' lives, by the power of God, with the piety of God Himself, His righteousness, His godliness." So would you pray with me now before we ask our men to come forward for ordination? Oh, Father, how we thank you for this story. And certainly, Lord, as we go through this book of Acts, we are not doing it justice. We're just hitting the highlights. But, Father, we thank you that as we look back, we are not reading historical fiction. Father, we're reading about events that actually occurred. And these were captured by writers, including Luke, by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we thank you that this is not just historical information for us to just shrug our shoulders and go on unchanged. But Lord, this story is for us to recognize that it's all about faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And living by faith includes helping others. Oh Lord, there's so many needs around us. Would you help us, Lord? Would you open our eyes and see the needs? And then help us to take that step of faith to live our lives as your disciples who are called to help one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.